I'd like you to turn to John chapter 2. The Lord Jesus vindicated his ministry by mighty works of power and grace. John recorded 7 great miracles that the Lord Jesus wrought. He wrought them by the hundreds. So John had a lot to choose from. But in his gospel, he chose 7 to demonstrate the power and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to go through those 7 scenes tonight. In John chapter 2, we have a scene that is remarkable. Great kings like to be seen in great situations. They like to be seen as powerful rulers and leaders, individuals who can control multitudes of people. The Lord Jesus began his ministry in a very obscure place, and the first miracle was wrought among very obscure people. In John chapter 2, we see a scene of a marriage in Cana of Galilee. Now, this was near where they lived, and Jesus was there, and his mother, and the disciples, and so on. And in verse 3, the mother of Jesus, being sensitive to these kind of things, came to him and says to him, "They have no wine." Now, the background behind that is, now, this was a very happy occasion when a couple declares that they are going to go through life together, and this wedding banquet was a celebration. But this was a very poor family, and they didn't have money for an ordinary festival. They had no money for wine either, and somehow they discovered a small bottle of it, and that was soon exhausted. And Mary realized the situation, that they were socially being embarrassed. Now, there were no refreshments at this happy occasion, and in all probability, the mother was in tears somewhere over the situation. In verse 4, the Lord Jesus says to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." That didn't discourage Mary at all. She knew her son very well. And so she goes to the servants there and says, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And so they're primed for something. They don't know what. And there were set there 6 stone water pots, after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Firkin was about 9 gallons. So those were sizable stone water pots. And this was quite normal. There was no running water in these little villages, and the ladies had to go to the well and come back with pitchers of water, and they would pour it into these big stone water pots until they had enough for the day's activities, drinking, meals, and so on. It was normal practice. And so these stone water pots were there. And Lord Jesus said to them in verse 7, "Fill the water pots." And they filled them to the brim. And he says to them, "Draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast." And they bear it. Now, this was something that was totally unexpected. The governor of the feast was the master of ceremonies, and he was running the situation there for them, obviously a friend of the family. And here they bring to him, because he's the one who calls everybody's attention to the refreshments and so on. And when they come with this, he tasted it, I suppose suspiciously, because the last he had there was pretty poor quality stuff. But it turns out that this wine was really good. This was top quality. And so, as governor of the feast, he's responsible for that, and that was a breach of ceremony here. They should have brought out the good stuff first. And when people had tasted it and their tasters were not in as good shape, why then bring out what was poor? But they did it the other way around. The poor stuff was first, and here this was the real McCoy. This had what the experts say is real bouquet. Ah, yes. At any rate, they're being reproached here by this fellow who's an expert in the society, and He doesn't understand what's happened because he didn't see all this behind the scenes. But the servants knew exactly what was involved. They had taken water out of those stone water pots. They had put it in there ahead of time. And they knew precisely what had happened. It was an absolute astonishment. Where did that wine come from? Well, it came from an act of God. It was an act of creation. There was no other explanation for it. They were all prepared to testify. They had seen it. Now, in verse 10, it says, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when of well drunk, then that which is worse. This first miracle was just the start. It was a good beginning, but it's going to be an astonishing cascade of blessings that the Lord is going to bring in his ministry. And this was just the first one. But verse 11 says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Instead of beginning his ministry in the presence of a king, or a great family, or a famous situation, he works his first miracle quietly in an obscure village to very humble people who have no possible way of repaying him. And it begins quietly, humbly, in a small town. But it was the power of the living God. The Lord Jesus was Lord of heaven and earth, and he chose to begin his ministry miraculously with such a good work for very poor people. And only a small village was the site of such a scene. Now, I've been at Cana, and I've seen the little chapel that is there commemorating that miracle, and it's a small place, and the whole town is still a little village, very obscure. But it was the beginning of a miraculous ministry that was going to be evidence of his power to save. He could create something out of nothing. In John chapter 4, dropping down in the chapter to verse 46, Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, this is interesting. Here's a certain nobleman. He's an individual who is well-known in high society. He was an important man. The word nobleman there really implies friend of the king. He is in the upper strata of society. But he has a son who was at the point of death, and there was nothing any of the doctors could do for him. And the Lord Jesus said to him in verse 48, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman saith to him, Lord, come down ere my child die. And that's interesting. The phrase is, ere my little boy die. So very plainly, he is deeply burdened over this little child who is at the point of death. And he comes humbly begging help. And the Lord Jesus says to him in verse 50, go thy way, thy son liveth. Now, here's a powerful man. He's a friend of the king, but the doctors can't help. His child, little child, it's a diminutive, is at the point of death. And here the man comes asking for the impossible, that his little child, nearly dead, would be somehow delivered. And the Lord gives him the word, go thy way, thy son lives. And the man took that. It was not the Lord coming and doing something for him. He was a rich man. He was used to commanding obedience. But the Lord Jesus said, you just go your way. Your son lives. And the man believed it. And yes, he discovered that the Lord Jesus did have the power to heal at a distance. And his son was cured. And in the verse 53, the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, thy son liveth, and himself believed and his whole house. That miracle was the basis of salvation for everybody in the household. They saw the power of God in the person of the Lord Jesus, who, with a creative word, could heal at a distance and be serenely confident that it was done. And the nobleman, who was used to arranging things and getting people to help and so on, discovered that the Lord Jesus had all power in heaven and earth. And all he had to do was pronounce the word, and it was done. No one else was in that category at all. In chapter 5 of John, there's a scene there that is significant. In verse 2, it speaks of the pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches, 5 colonnades, really. And it's interesting. I've been there and looked at that pool, and it's a rectangular pool with a colonnade around all 4 sides, and then a colonnade right across the middle. So there are 5 colonnades there, which is distinctive, different. And around them were a whole pile of people, impotent folk, blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now here's a case where the pool had a reputation. There was a time when suddenly the water would be disturbed, and the first one in that water was healed. Now that was the tradition. Now there was a certain man there, verse 5, who had an infirmity for 38 years. That's a chronic case. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he says to him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And the man says, "Lord, I have no man when the water's troubled to put me into the pool, but while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me." So here's a man who had had hope. He was waiting there for some miracle, but every time someone who was more agile and quick got into the water, and he was left out. And he had been there some time trying, hoping, and there was no help. The Lord Jesus says to him, verse 8, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, and he took up his bed, his pallet, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. What a Sabbath blessing for this man who had never been able to walk this way. He was crippled, and there was no hope for him. And the Lord simply pronounced the word, "Take up your bed and walk." That was impossible. But he obeyed, and lo and behold, it was possible. The Lord Jesus changed him, and instead of a hopeless cripple, he now walked as anybody else could walk. And all the Lord had to do was just say the word, and it was done. Now, friends, we must recognize from these accounts that the Lord Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. He is the absolute ruler, and he does not have to struggle to get things done. I'm afraid we as believers fall into the trap of praying God, begging him to do this and that and so on, if it's possible. It's always possible. The whole thing is it right? Is it in the plan of God? Is this going to glorify his Father? Not whether it's possible or not. For him, everything is possible. He pronounces the word, and it's a creative word of divine power. It is done. And he always had that power. He always will have that power. And we have to recognize that the Lord Jesus, in this gospel account, is going through life exercising that power, not for his own benefit. He never worked a miracle for himself. He could have at any time. But he did it for others, reaching out to help them. And the disciples had the privilege of watching him do that for those years, of seeing him meet the needs of people time after time with that creative word, that word of power. Let it be, and it was done. There was no question about it, no struggle about the matter. He just expressed what the divine will was, and it was done. That was an overpowering testimony to the disciples. In chapter 6 of John's Gospel, We have a multitude of people following him. And in verse 5, Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company. And he saith to Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii of bread is not sufficient for them. 200 days' wages would not be enough to get bread for a multitude like this, that every one of them may take a little. Just the bare necessity would take way beyond the possibility of the disciples to do it. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith to him, "There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" Well, he found somebody that had a little lunch. There were some small fishes there and 2 small loaves. It was meant to be something that one person would eat. And the little lad donated something to the cause. And the Lord Jesus said, verse 10, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Much grass in the place. That means the scene is springtime. There's not much grass elsewhere in the year, but in the springtime, there is a nice grass. And here they are on the slopes, and in this pretty occasion, in springtime, we have a staggering miracle where the Lord takes a little handful of food and starts distributing it to people. And he keeps on, and he keeps on, and he keeps on. And verse 12, when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore they gathered together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Now that is a staggering miracle when you stop and ponder what he did. He took those little loaves, small things, and divided them and kept breaking and kept dividing. He fed 5,000 people, and then the fragments, the things that there was so much they couldn't eat it all, they filled 12 baskets with it, all from those 5 little loaves. Is the Lord Jesus Lord of heaven and earth? Oh, yes. Is he the Creator who could speak the Word and the whole universe was there? Oh, yes. He is the same person, the Lord of all. And he chose to live among men as a human being and suffer the limitations of others only because he was gracious. He never at any time was limited, but he didn't use his power to help himself. You think about it. The Lord Jesus never worked a single miracle for his own benefit. Not one time. But day after day, he was working miracles for others, feeding people who had no hope of the food in a situation where there wasn't any resources. And the Lord Jesus accomplished all by his divine power. He is Lord of heaven and earth. In verse 15, it says that when Jesus perceived that they were going to take him by force and make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. He just disappeared. He was not there as a political demagogue. He wasn't there to start some kind of a revolutionary movement. He was there to help people. And so he went to a mountain alone. Other Gospels tell us that on that occasion he was communing with his Father. And when even was come, the disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. So they were on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And they got in the little boat, and they traveled now toward the west side. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea, drawing nigh unto the boat, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, "It is I, be not afraid." Then they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Now, this is a miraculous instance of the Lord Jesus' control over all of nature. No one just walks on the water. People can swim well in water, some of them. But on this occasion, the Lord Jesus was not swimming. He was walking. Now, water doesn't support anyone. You step in a stream somewhere and you're all the way down to the bottom. No one is going to walk on the surface. The Lord Jesus was walking on the surface. Now you say, how do they do that? Well, only by divine power. There is no way that a person walks on top of the water. The Lord Jesus did, demonstrating again divine power, power over all, in a way that no one else in the world has ever had. Now, they receive him into the boat, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. In other words, from there in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, about 7 miles across, he got into the boat, and they were at the shore right then. He willed it, and it was done. They didn't have to row hard. They weren't in danger of the storm. He was in total control of all of it. And they were there where they were going at once because he willed it. And we have to recognize what John is doing here. He is demonstrating to us that the Lord Jesus is not just a powerful human being. He is not just an individual who was very wise. He was an individual who was, in human form, the divine Son of God, who had all authority in heaven and earth to accomplish the will of his heavenly Father. At any time, he could have delivered himself from difficulties. At any time, he could have overwhelmed the opposition. He never did. He exercised complete submission to the will of his Father. Now, friends, we don't often consider how hard that is. For us, when the situation gets bad, we start figuring out how we can weasel around something, how we can arrange it. The Lord Jesus faced one trial after another, never drew upon his divine powers to help himself. He drew upon his divine powers to help others, to heal, to save, to benefit others. And he was not here just to help himself. And we need to let that soak in, because pretty largely, even though we are saved, even though we want to serve the Lord, we tend to do things that will be for our own personal advantage. We're not thinking of God's advantage. We're thinking of how we can get it done. But the Lord Jesus always thought of the well-being of those about him and his Father's will. And he never questioned his Father's wisdom in putting him in a situation of what we would call very needy circumstances. He was never worried. Always, he did the will of his Father and serenely helped others with all the problems they were bearing. A tremendous testimony to who he is. In chapter 9, the Lord Jesus finds a man, verse 1 says, who was blind from his birth. Here's an individual who had never seen. From his first day, he was totally blind. He didn't know what the light looked like. A sad case. And the disciples ask the Lord Jesus, who sinned that this man was born in such terrible condition? And Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the work of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Now, here's a case where the Lord Jesus sees this individual not as a poor, crippled person, but he sees him as an opportunity to glorify his Father. That situation was there because the Lord Jesus wished to demonstrate that he had all power in heaven and earth. Here's an individual whose eyes wouldn't work. They never had worked. It was impossible. He was a totally helpless case. But the Lord Jesus is the light of the world. He can not only open physical eyes that are blind, he can open spiritual eyes that are blind. And if you've been born again, you know precisely what that means. The Lord Jesus can give you the power to see spiritual things, to understand His Word, to understand His providence. That comes by divine insight. It doesn't come because we're smart. It comes because God gives us spiritual perception. And the Lord Jesus can do that, giving to His people the spiritual perception that they need. Now, He anoints the eyes of the blind man in verse 6, and He says, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." Mud never healed anybody. And anointing the eyes of the blind man, that was not medicine He put on them. It was just something that was positive, tangible, that the blind man could work with. And He commands him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And he does, and he comes seeing. His eyes were made proper. He could now see clearly. And there was no medicine applied. There was no treatment that was given. The Lord simply pronounced the word, "Do this, and you will see." And he did it, and he came with perfect vision. Now, in verse 8, the neighbors, which had before seen him that he was blind, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He's like him." But he declared, "I am he." Now, here's a case where this man understood a divine miracle had happened. He had been totally incompetent in this area, and he knew it. He had long years of experience. The Lord Jesus simply told him, "Do this, and you'll see." And he did it, and now he has perfect vision. Now, he didn't know who the Lord Jesus was. This is interesting. He received this great miracle, and the people ask him, "Who did this?" And in verse 12, he says he does not know. He didn't know who he was. Well, if you drop down further in the chapter, in verse 34, the people are ready to cast him out of the synagogue. And when he stands and testifies for the Lord Jesus, they do cast him out, verse 34 says. So here's an individual healed by the Lord who realizes there is a responsibility put upon him by that staggering miracle. And he will not betray the Lord. He will not testify against him. And in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had excommunicated him. And when he found him, he said to him, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said to him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Now here is the illustration that we must all take to heart. The Lord Jesus asked for a testimony. He asked the man to identify him properly, and he recognized this person has the power of God, and he worshiped him. He gave him divine worship. And the Lord Jesus says, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind." Yes, here's a man in such desperate straits. But he found not merely healing. He found a Savior, Lord of heaven and earth, and he confessed him as such. And yes, we're going to see him in glory. There's no question about that. But the others now, who would not believe, would not listen, yes, the day will come when they will see him as judge, because they had light and turned away from it. The blind man turned toward the light and not only received his vision, he received spiritual illumination as to who the Lord was and why he was in this world. He came not for himself, but to help others. And help him he did. In chapter 11, we have the account of Lazarus. In verse 11 of the chapter, "These things said Jesus, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep.'" Now here's one of the hard miracles. The Lord Jesus could have prevented Lazarus from dying, but he didn't. And it looks like in the context that they deliberately went somewhere and wasted time while Lazarus was so ill. Now, the Lord doesn't do this out of hardness of heart. He does it because the disciples need a testimony of his divine power. And Lazarus, he loved dearly. There's no question that scriptures testify, one of his dear followers. But he deliberately lets Lazarus die. Now that troubles a lot of people. Why did he allow him to go through this? Because it was necessary for a testimony as to who the Lord Jesus was. And so the Lord allows this to take place. And it's not pleasant. Obviously, the family is desolate because of what happens. And the Lord allows that deliberately. But he has the solution to their problem. He has all power in heaven and earth. And he times the deliverance precisely. Friends, there are a lot of things that happen in our lives that we have no good explanation for. And oftentimes the believer finds himself asking, "Why did this have to happen? Why did this have to happen to me?" And oftentimes there's no answer to that. And it's a troubling thought. Why did God allow this disaster, this evil occurrence to occur? Couldn't he have avoided that? And always the answer is, yes, he could have. He chose not to. Now, friends, we are here dealing with divine wisdom, the wisdom of God in allowing into our lives things that may not necessarily be pleasant, but they're necessary, or he would not permit it. And we have to realize that. The hard places that we must go through are necessary so that we are going to be prepared for other places farther on where we can draw upon that experience and have assurance of God's living power. Now we must remember that the Lord leads us down a pathway that is difficult. No one is saying the Christian life is an easy thing to live. It isn't. But it's a blessed thing because the Lord guides his people, leads them step by step down that pathway. The things that happen, happen deliberately. They happen because God allows them to happen, or they couldn't happen. That means everything that we go through is part of God's plan for our lives, because he has the whole life planned already from beginning to end, and nothing puzzles him. Now we must recognize this whatever happens. We tend to jump to conclusions. This happened, well, it's an emergency. No, there are no emergencies with God, only steps along the pathway. He is in full control, and he allows things to happen so that we will be improved. We will be trained. We will be prepared for further service that we don't even imagine. And he is working all things for his own purpose. Now, the raising of Lazarus is a perfect example of this. No one says that's easy for the family to go through. They are decimated. In the face of grief, yes, it's a hard thing to endure. But the Lord Jesus is the answer. He always is. For all of us. And so, he does come. And in verse 21, Martha says to him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Yes, if only he had been there, he would have helped. She was sure of that. She had confidence in him. But he wasn't there. And it was deliberate. He didn't come. Why? Not because he was heartless. Not because he enjoyed seeing their sorrow. That wasn't there at all. It was a matter of faith. They had to come to a place of faith in him. And it was going to be a quantum leap. It was going to be a tremendous thing. Because what he was going to do was one of the most spectacular miracles in all of Scripture. In verse 23, the Lord Jesus said to her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha, thoroughly orthodox, says, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She was saved, obviously. She had faith in the coming resurrection. She couldn't see how that related to the present sorrow. In verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" And she saith to him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Messiah, the Son of God, that should come into the world." And there's no question she was saved. No question that she had received him as Savior. But she couldn't see the connection. He had all power. Death was not something he feared. Death was not something that intimidated him. He is the Lord of life. And she did not see that at all. She thought in terms of doctrine. She was orthodox to the core. Well, you know the account in that chapter extremely well. I won't look at the details. But they come to the grave in verse 38. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone." And Martha, sister of him that was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh. He hath been dead for 4 days." It was obviously not a good place to be from a human standpoint. And Jesus said to her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" They took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him, and let him go." The tomb of Lazarus goes down to a lower level. It is underground. And in order to get there, there are very hard, tight steps to get up and down from that burial place. And that means when the Lord pronounced the word, Lazarus, dead, was propelled up those stairs. He didn't walk out. He was bound like a mummy. He was propelled up and stood before them, the power of God standing him there. And the Lord says, "Release him. Take away the wrappings." And lo and behold, he was not just a survivor. He was completely well. An act of creative power, taking a dead corpse and making it a living person again, and propelling him out of the grave to an upright position in front of everybody, was not magic. It was divine power. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is the Creator. He is the agent in creation. You ask, who was the one who said, "Let there be light"? Was the Lord Jesus, the light of the world. He was the one who created all things. He is the one who sustains all things. Oh, his heavenly Father can do all of that. But he chose to have his dear Son be the agent of creation, the agent of salvation, the agent of eternal blessing to his people. And so the Son came to do the will of his Father, to demonstrate to others the love of God and the power of God in his life. And these seven miracles that we've looked at so briefly are seven testimonies to who the Lord Jesus was. He was King of heaven, Lord of heaven and earth, the Savior who voluntarily sacrificed himself for the benefit of his people and chose us as his bride. That's grace. That's love beyond our powers of perception. Why should he do that for us? The only answer is, he loved us. There is no other answer. We can never deserve it. We can never pay for it. It is a gift, the love of God, that chooses us to be in his presence and be the bride, cherished, rejoiced in for all eternity. Great is the love of God. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, have you recognized the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Have you come to him and knelt at the foot of the cross to receive him as Savior? If you have not, now is a good time to do it. Friends, the Lord Jesus is everything. We must make him that in our hearts. Lord Jesus, help us by thy grace that we may see thee in all thy creative power, in all thy loving care for thy people. Miracles that thou hast wrought to demonstrate to us how much thou dost love us. Help us, Lord, that we may walk humbly with thee, claiming thee as Savior and Lord. Give us a heart of obedience and faithfulness and love. Help us by thy grace that we may return that infinite love that thou hast poured out upon thy people. Give us loving hearts toward thee and toward one another. For Jesus' sake. Amen.